Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah tonight. Last time I thought we would get through this whole chapter foolishly, but we didn't. So we're going to go to Zechariah chapter 6. And we're going to get the last half of this chapter then tonight. At least that's the plan. So, Zechariah chapter 9 tonight, or 6, Zechariah chapter 6, excuse me. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 9. And it says, "And the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, Take then from the exiles for Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor, and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two," that is the two places or the offices, as the New American Standard states. "And now the crown will become a reminder then in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." In a nutshell, what happens, what this chapter is about, what's happening, or not this chapter, but in these last verses of chapter 6, is he is looking at a prophetic statement about the union of the office of priest and the office of king. And it's going to start in verse 10 with taking then something from the exiles, offering the New American Standard has here, and they're taking them, and they go from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. Now, we don't know for sure who these men are. They're mentioned here, and they're mentioned again, if you look down in verse 14, we have Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and also Hen down there. Now, if you go back and you look these names up, you'll find that these guys occur elsewhere in Scripture, but they occur at a much earlier age. One of these men occurs at the time of Solomon. One of these men occurs at the time of Jehoshaphat. So obviously you have other people that have these same names. And in fact, if you look over in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, look at just a couple of these out of Nehemiah. It also occurs in Ezra. But if you look in Nehemiah chapter 7, look with me at verse 39. Notice this. It says the priests now. These are talking about the people. We should go back and just kind of give you a... back in verse 7, it says... Well, let's go back to verse 6. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to a city. Who came was Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, and so on and so forth. Down at the end of verse 7, the number of men of the people of Israel. Now, if you look down in verse 39, it says, "And the priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua." So, this name Jediah is associated with the priestly families that return. And that's what you're looking at in the book of Zechariah. You're looking at the returned exiles. Okay. Now also in Nehemiah, turn over to chapter 12. This occurs twice in chapter 12. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Nehemiah, it says, "Now these are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua." And then it's going to list some of the names of these individuals. And if you look down to verse 6, notice that it's giving the names of these priests and Levites: Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, there's our name, but don't stop, verse 7, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. Notice his name's twice there because you've got two people that have the same name, which shouldn't surprise us. I had 36 kids in my class when I was growing up for most of my years, and there were three Tims and 36 kids. There were three Tims in my class. So it shouldn't surprise us. Look, also, we have the same thing repeated. If you look down in verse 19, we have Joirib, Metaniah of Jediah, Uzi, of, and then verse 20 of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Aber, of 21, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nathanael. So we're actually looking at the names of some of the people that came out of his priestly family. So it's interesting if there's only 20 here. I would have expected 24 because you remember David set the priests in order in circuits of 24. Yet there's only 20 that are here, and I'm not for sure why there's 20 instead of 24 at this time. It may just be that these were the numbers of the heads of the families as it kind of indicates. But again, we have the name twice here. But if we go back to Zechariah, that is helpful because it does list this Jediah as among the priestly families. And if you put that together with the fact that they're to go in verse 10 of Zechariah 6 to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and Josiah has been the priest. And again, if you'd look down in this chapter, down to verse 14, it says, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord. So this is going to be about that. And this is about the temple. And so I believe when you're looking at these three men, Heldiah, Tobijah, Jediah, along with this Josiah in the context, I believe all four of these men, we know who Josiah is, but I believe these other three men are all priests or Levites that are serving up at the temple. And they're all going to be, because at least Jediah is mentioned as one of the heads of families. Now, one of the things you notice, let me see if I can find it here. It's another matter I was thinking of when I was getting it confused. But as we've seen this in other places, some of the names are not always the same in every place, because sometimes you have a person's name spelled one way and then another in another way. So it's possible that these other two men, Heldai and Tobijah, are listed by a different name in the listing of the Levites and priests in Nehemiah. But Jediah, he's one of those two men, okay? And that's what's happening here. So, just trying to point out that that's who we believe these men are then. We believe that these are priestly men because they in somehow or another, they are associated with the temple. Now, there's one other person that's mentioned in this, and that's if you go back down to verse 14. There's another man that's mentioned among these, and it's added in verse
here it is. Oh, okay, I did find it now. I did find what I was looking for.
In verse 14, it says, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to... Notice we have Helam. Back in verse 10, it was Heldai. So you actually have two different pronunciations with what we believe is the same person's name. Okay? And so what we're trying to say is we may have these individuals known by other names over in those lists. But the main point I wanted to get to in verse 14 is, it says... Follow along now. The crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Now, Hen is the son of Zephaniah. Now, if you remember from the book of Haggai, from the book of Zephaniah, that Zephaniah was a grandson of Hezekiah the king, meaning that Zephaniah is in the royal family. If he's in the royal family, what tribe is he from? Which goes back to the tribe of Judah. Okay. What tribe did the priests come from? The Levites, and specifically the family of Aaron. And therefore, if this Hen, and it's interesting, it says Hen the son of Zephaniah. Why would it specify that? if it's not that we're to know in the context who this Zephaniah is. But remember, Zephaniah was a contemporary. Zephaniah was just prior to the exile. Okay? He just preceded the exile by a little bit. And so Hen most likely is a, when it says, and remember when it says son, that term could mean son or grandson, because the Hebrew does not have a distinct word for grandfather or father. In fact, I have nieces and nephews that do not refer to my dad as grandpa. He is to them dada, just like their dad. See? So it's the same. It's the way they refer to him. And so when you have this here, that's the way it was in Hebrew. The term son could be your son, your grandson, your great-grandson, your great-grandson. Father could be your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, so on and so forth. Whether Hen is directly the son of Zephaniah or a grandson, one way or another, he's a descendant of Zephaniah, which means he's a descendant of Hezekiah, which means he's of the tribe of Judah. And the significance in verse 14 is that the crown was to be there in a reminder for two different groups of people here specifically. For the royalty, that's who Hen is representing. It's interesting it doesn't have Zerubbabel. Or Shealtiel. No, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. If indeed he was royalty. And then it's associated with the priests. And the reason for this is because what God is going to do, prophetically, he's talking about it here, but what he is going to do in the future is he is going to unite the office of king and the office of priest. And they're going to be one in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's go back and let's read through just a little bit more of this. Verse 11 tells us then that as we already read, that Zechariah was instructed to take silver and gold and to make a crown is to put it on Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, this is not saying that Joshua was going to become the king, because Israel had no king from this time on. From the time of the exile, Israel had no king except secular kings or non-Israelite kings. They were under Greek kings or first Persian kings. Well, the exile said they're under Babylonian kings, then Persian kings, and then Greek kings, and then Roman kings until the fall of the Roman Empire. They did have a king over their land in Herod, but Herod was not, let's put it this way, it was probably not true that Herod was a Jew. Herod pretended to be for the sake of the Jews, but Herod himself, not a lot of good evidence that Herod himself actually was, or the Herods, the Herodian line, was actually a full Jewish line. He married into the Jewish line to try to gain credibility. Okay. And so God is going to take Joshua, the son of the high priest, and he's going to do this as a symbol of something to come. And then it says in verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Now, this isn't the same word that's used Jesus, the branch that's used in Isaiah. That's the word Netzer that we get Nazareth. Well, Nazareth comes from it. And when it tells you over in the book of Matthew that their family moved back and settled in Nazareth instead of returning to the other country after Herod had died, remember when God had Mary and Joseph and the babe go down there. They came back and settled in Nazareth and said to fulfill scripture that he would be called the Nazarene. And people look at that for years and say, well, that scripture is not given anywhere in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. It's in Isaiah where it said that he would be called the branch. But that's the Hebrew word netzer. Okay. And I actually heard a professor that's down at Dallas Seminary, just heard him this last year actually go over that and said he was riding his bike over there. He was over visiting Israel, and he drove, and he looked up, and over in Israel, I guess, he said, you see road signs, they have the road signs written in English, but they also, and I think also in Arabic, and in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, he looked at it, and there was a sign pointing to Nazareth, and it's on Nazareth, and he goes, he said, never occurred to him before. Could that be where that term, the Nazarene, came from? And he went over and looked at it in Isaiah, and I think that that's what it is. You know, when he said it, I was like, I was really surprised that that was something that just occurred to him on that trip, because that was something that I thought several years back that I thought that's what it was. But anyway, this isn't that term. All that to say, this is not that word. This is the word semek. Also means branch. Not netzer, but semek. Okay?
Why do they have two words for branch?
Just same word that we might have the word twig, branch, limb. Yeah, just lots. Let's put it this way. If you want to say kill in Hebrew, you probably have about a dozen words that you can say kill with. kill, destroy. I mean, I remember when I was in Hebrew, it was frustrating because you had so many different words. I guess they say if you go up north where like the Inuit live, that they have 10 different words for snow. Because they describe snow that's dry, snow that's wet, snow that's, you know, all different. I don't know. It's all snow to me. Yeah. Well, actually, that's not true. Because we say, well, it's a dry snow. It'll all blow away. Or this is a wet snow. You know, you don't want to drive in this because it'll pack and stick. So even we kind of make some distinction. But I want to look at just a couple of verses that do use this word. And they're both over in Jeremiah. And if you turn to Jeremiah 23. And I'm not saying that Zechariah is taking his precedence from Jeremiah, because this is a revelation from God. People that don't really understand or appreciate God giving revelation in this way, they would say, oh, Zechariah must have been reading Jeremiah. Well, how about maybe the same spirit that, or the same God that's giving revelation to Zechariah gives revelation to Jeremiah? I think that's a better explanation. So, but in Jeremiah chapter 23, and if you look at verse 1, it says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Shepherd is being used there as a description of their leaders, okay, declares the Lord. Verse 2, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my flock. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. So he's looking at a time that the scattered sheep are returning to the land. There's our time frame. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. So multiple shepherds, which if this is referring to the millennial kingdom, which I believe it is, there are multiple shepherds, because for one thing, we happen to know that the 12 disciples of Jesus, as Ben's been going over with us, those 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we also know from the book of Matthew that the Jews earned the right to be over different groups of people by their being faithful to the what God's allowed them to have. Okay, go on, verse 5. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There's our word, Zemek. And he will reign as a king. So this branch here is a king, very plainly. Act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is important because it's telling you that that's a time in which they're going to realize their righteousness is a righteousness from God. This is very similar, not identical, but very similar to you and I. In fact, I get this mixed up all the time. Whenever I'm working on justification for us or our being declared righteous in Christ, I'm always thinking, oh, where's that verse that says Christ our righteousness? Because I'm thinking it's a New Testament passage, because we are righteous in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made God's righteousness in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 also says that God's caused him to be righteousness for us. And I get that mixed up, and I can't find it. It's because I'm looking in the New Testament. I probably resort to the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament that says that he will be known as the Lord our righteousness. So he's actually going to, in the same way that he is our righteousness today, he will be the righteousness for Israel in the future. Turn from here over to chapter 33, Jeremiah 33. Chapter 33. again, we're looking at another passage where God is promising that they're going to be restored. And he says in verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Notice that. So he's sitting on the throne of the house of Israel, for the house of Israel. "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to prepare sacrifices continually." What does that sound like when he puts those two verses back to back? The same thing we got going in Zechariah. We've got one who is both a king and a priest. Both a king and a priest. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 now, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Jehovah says to my Adonai, or Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Notice David has an Adonai. He has a Lord over him. So it's talking about deity. This is quoted in Hebrews, where there is no distinction between the term Jehovah and Adonai. "The Lord then," verse 2, "will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." That's what he's telling this one. "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You..." Now notice, he's ruling in the first part of this. So he's at the throne. "Stick out your scepter, rule over the people." But then in verse 4 it changes. "And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever or for an age according to the order of Melchizedek." So we have a situation in which we have one that is ruling that is both king in the first three verses and beginning in verse 4 also a priest. Priest, which then he says, verse 5, "And the Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, and so he will judge among the nations." So it's looking at the time frame. It's a time frame after which God has dealt with these nations. Now with that then, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Where this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 5. And it's interesting how he puts these two together, because in Hebrews 5:5 it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten or given occasion or celebrated you,'" which is a reference to him being king out of Psalm 2. He then goes on and says, verse 6, "Just as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Then it goes on and talks a little bit about his being the nature of Melchizedek. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then Paul says, "I've got more I'd like to say about it, but because you guys are dull of hearing, I can't tell you any more about it right now. We've got to deal with something else." But turn over to chapter 7 here in Hebrews, where he picks up a little bit more of this. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. And notice the nature of Melchizedek. This is why he says you're going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. At least this is part of the reason. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High." What is he both? Both king and priest. "A priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils was first of all, by translation then, a king of righteousness. Because that's what Melchizedek means. Melech, king or ruler, and Ketzedek, or Tzedek, excuse me, righteousness. And then also king of Salem, that is king of peace. In this regard. But he's with, and other similarities in verse 3, he's without father, without mother, without, and he's not saying that Melchizedek didn't have this. Some people think Melchizedek was the son of God. He was not the son of God. He was a real man that lived. It's just saying he didn't have a genealogy. And that was significant in the end here, because everybody else had to have a genealogy. Okay. Let's see, if we're going down here and I'll find my next verse that I wanted to catch in this passage.
How did Melchizedek, Abraham, you know, God, so somehow God was relating to Melchizedek, you know, because Abraham was way back, you know, so I mean, somehow God was, do we know anything more about the relationship God had with Melchizedek?
No, we know just that we know from Genesis that he met him. We know the statement in Psalms that Christ was promised that he would be a priest after that order. And then we know these statements here that he says, let's go back and read verse 2 again, because this is important. And then we're going to kind of skip over some intervening context here. But it says, to whom also Abraham had apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by translation, king of Salem, then also king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Now notice it doesn't say he was the Son of God. He's like the Son of God. He abides in as a priest into perpetuity, that type of priesthood. Now I want you to jump down in the context down to verse 11. It says, now if perfection or maturity was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need would there be for another priest? It's this different priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. In other words, why would God change from an Aaronic priesthood to a Melchizedekian priesthood if the Aaronic priesthood was good enough? But it wasn't. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there also becomes a change of law. Right there. The law is changed. People that still believe we're under law, they don't get this. But the law, he says, has changed. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to a different tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. That's talking about Jesus Christ. He was from the tribe of Judah. No one in the tribe of Judah attended to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has then become, not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, that is, didn't come from the right genealogy, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for that is witnessed that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the reason we come over here is because what is being stated in Zechariah is related to what Jeremiah said. It's being a fulfillment of what's stated over in Psalm. And in other words, this isn't just something that God says in one obscure passage. This is laid out in several places that Jesus Christ is going to be one who is both king and priest. And there wasn't such a thing before. In fact, I've got other scriptures written down. We're not going to go over them. You could look up scriptures like this. But God specifically said that not just the Levites, but literally the family of Aaron and Aaron's descendants, they were to be the priests, and no one else was to come. Anybody else that came was considered a stranger, an alien, because they weren't Levites, and they weren't of the family of Aaron. Not only that, but we also have scriptures. I wrote them down here. They're not part of my type notes. Such as in 1 Samuel. What did Saul do that got himself in trouble? Let me ask you a question, first of all.
What did he say? He just disobeyed God because he made a sacrifice and he wasn't supposed to.
That was the thing. That was actually the issue that broke the camel's back. Did God choose Saul to be king? You know how often I always grew up and say, Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. It never says that. You go over and read there, God says, I've chosen a man. I'm going to bring him to you. And God says, this is him. And Samuel even says later on when Saul disobeys, he says, God chose you and God would have elevated you and continued your throne, your rule into your kingdom into perpetuity. But because he went and sacrificed, which was the priest's job and not the king's, God tore the kingdom. Remember when Samuel tries to go away on the last visit, Saul falls down and grabs at his garment and tears some of Samuel's garment away. And he says, so God has torn the kingdom from you, Saul. So Saul was God's choice. It's not that God's choice was thwarted and God said, oh, well, we'll have to try somebody else. God ultimately had a plan. He knew what he was going to do. Way back when he gave his blessing through Isaac, through Israel or Jacob to...
Didn't he give him a leader that was similar to all the people to show...
It doesn't say that in Scripture. You don't have that verse. That's just human speculation. God just chose Saul. In fact, Saul was afraid. Saul didn't want to become king. He was kind of chicken. He was hiding in the crowd. There was one thing that distinguished Saul from the people. It says he was taller than everybody else from the shoulders on up. Yeah. But way back when God issued the blessing through Isaac to the different sons as he was, not Isaac, I keep saying Isaac, through Jacob to his different sons as he was dying. Came to Judah, he said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. So even back there, which is at the time, if that is about, let's see, that's roughly 400 years before the Exodus, and the Exodus takes place about 1500, and Saul is a little bit before 1000, so we're looking at almost 1,000 years, 900 years maybe, earlier, just as a guess off the top of my head, time-wise. God had promised this. And so if you kind of keep this in mind, then what's happening when we're in Zechariah is that God is making this promise. God is making this promise that this branch is going to come out and that this branch is actually going to rule and this branch is going to be a priest. And this branch, it says, if you look in verse 12, then it says in this at the end of verse 12, it says, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Now, when he's saying build here, remember, they're physically building the temple at the time of Zechariah and the time of Haggai. They're actually physically building the physical structure in Jerusalem. Is that what it's talking about here in this passage when it says he, that is, Jesus Christ, is going to build? Could have meant that, but I think really what it's getting at, it's talking about building the temple in terms of the fact that he's really going to accomplish something that has not yet been accomplished. Because it's going to be a temple in which there's not only going to be priestly activity done, but there's going to be royal activity conducted, and it's going to be done by the same individual. And as it says in verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor, sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. Priests never sat on thrones. One of the things you probably had people point out over the years to you is that when you went through all the articles of furniture in the temple, there was never a chair. Because they stood. They stood to minister to the Lord. Jesus Christ is distinguished by the fact that once he'd made one offering for sin in the book of Hebrews, one offering forever, tells us he, what did he do after he made one offering for sin?
Sat down.
And thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices, which we've just been looking at. There's not a conflict between the priesthood and the kingship. And that crown then that Zechariah made served then as a symbol in verse 14, and it was going to sit in the temple to remind these men that were serving as priests at the time, as well as the man who was royalty, to look at this and realize, hey, you know what? There's going to be a time coming in which it's going to be different. There's going to be a king priest or a priest king. Now, let's go to verse 15 and tie this off here. And those who are afar off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Now, we actually made reference to that. We saw that over in Jeremiah and the other things, that God's actually going to bring other people. They're going to come in. And under this one, they're actually going to construct this. So when it talks about Jesus building the temple, there is going to literally be a building of the temple, but I don't know that he's physically picking up the stones, but he is going to oversee the building in the same way that Joshua and Zerubbabel were overseeing the construction of the temple at this time. Jesus will oversee it at that time, but it's going to be built, according to verse 15, by others. And this is why we were saying, if you went back to verses 12 and 13, he is not building it personally himself, but he's overseeing its construction and making sure it gets done. But I believe broader than the physical construction of the building, it's spirit. And I'm not trying to spiritualize the building of the temple, but I think spiritually he's all going to see that that actually functions exactly as it's supposed to. Because you're going to have a righteous individual sitting on a throne, ruling and acting as high priest.
You have two temples being built here.
We have the one at their time that's being built, and then a reference to the temple in the future, the millennial temple. And more specifically, one that's going to actually operate in that millennial temple, God the Son.
But at the same time, there's two, in the millennial kingdom, there's two temples.
Well, there's the heavenly temple and the earthly temple, and I believe the earthly temple is what he's making reference to in the context. Okay.
But, my question. So would this connect to this? 1 Peter 2.
Just wait. We're getting there. We'll get there. Okay.
Is this temple, isn't it during the 7-year tribulation? Isn't there a temple already?
There is, but that one's going to be destroyed because the city is destroyed. Yeah. So they're going to.
That temple is destroyed during the tribulation, and a new one is going to be built during the.
Right, and there's another thing that you can also do that's helpful to look at this. If you have a map of Israel, and find an Old Testament map of Israel. That's what you want to find. I have one called Canaan as divided among the 12 tribes. I don't know if you have one like, but that's what I have. But you want something about Israel at the time of David or during the Old Testament. Okay, everybody find one. Now everybody find Jerusalem. Jerusalem, remember, is just find the top of the Dead Sea and go off to the left or to the west just a little bit. And there's Jerusalem. Everybody find Jerusalem? Okay. Now if you go almost straight north of Jerusalem in the middle of Ephraim, there should be a city up there or a town called Shiloh. And Shiloh is actually where the millennial temple will be. Okay? The millennial temple is going to be rebuilt in Shiloh. In fact, God actually has promises about that such and such is going to be until it returns to Shiloh. So that's where the millennial temple will be. The temple in the 7 years is going to be the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. But remember, there's an earthquake towards the end of the 7th week of Daniel, Jerusalem. It splits Jerusalem into three parts, and it causes a large portion of the city. I think it's a tenth of the city completely collapses or falls in that. I can't imagine you split it in three parts and the whole city doesn't fall. But I think it says a tenth of the city falls, and you've got a large number of people that die. So there is that temple, but that one's destroyed. That's not the one that's going to be used in the millennial kingdom. The one that's going to be used in the millennial kingdom will be north of there in Shiloh.
So one that at the time of the scripture that we were reading is probably being rebuilt at that time that Christ is overseeing?
Yeah, in the millennial kingdom. Yeah, at the beginning of that. Yes. Okay. Now, the last thing I want to look at tonight is what Ben was making reference to, and I want you to turn, first of all, to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Because this is where, not all the time do these prophecies have any kind of close relationship to where you and I are. But here's a place where they do. This one does at this point. Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have the writer of the book of Revelation that is receiving these things in verse 1. And then you look in verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from sins by his blood." In verse 6, "And he has made us a kingdom of priests." Now, there's a struggle with this. We have a kingdom of priests here. That's not a big problem when it says we have a kingdom of priests. But if you turn over in your Bibles to chapter 5 here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. And we have, if you look down in verse 9. Let's go to verse 8 just to kind of give you the context here. This is after the church has been raptured at the beginning of chapter 4. So we're in the Daniel 70th week, but it hasn't fully started because he hasn't started opening the seals on this scroll. Verse 8 of chapter Revelation 5 says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures," those are cherubs, "and the 24 elders," they're representative of us. And I made reference to this earlier. Why are there 24 elders? I don't know if you remember this from when we went through Revelation. It's related to what David did with the priesthood. By the time David came along, there were so many people in the line of Aaron to serve as priests, they can't all be up there. And so he had them coming through in orders of 24. Now, we don't know for sure that that's what it is, but I think that that's probably the most likely explanation. Because we have men that appear to be carrying out priestly activity. Let's see if I can go back and... let's see if I can go back and find this statement in here. There's a statement I wanted to find here, and I'm not seeing it right now. I should have picked this one out of him. That's where we're going. It's actually, I was thinking, oh, there it is. If I just keep reading verse 8, we've come to it. We have the 24 elders in the middle of verse 8. They fell down before the Lamb. Now it says, each one having, and we've talked about this before, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And this is that the living creatures are neuter. The elders are masculine in the Greek. And the participles here, each one having a harp, and the falling down, and the go, and the with the, well, having, that's masculine. And when you mix genders in Greek, you go neuter. You don't. If you're in Spanish and you mix genders, you go you go masculine. In Greek, you go neuter. And this doesn't go neuter. This goes masculine, which means that the cherubs, it says that the cherubs are here. And apparently they fall down with the elders, but the cherubs are not the ones that are having them harps. And the cherubs do not have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, why would you have bowls of incense, which are prayers of the saints? What is that picturing? Priestly service. Because what did priests do when they entered the temple? They offered sacrifices and they took in incense. Then it goes on in verse 9. "And they sang a new song." Also, I believe, referring to the 24 elders, not the cherubs. Cherubs aren't singing. Cherubs in Scripture always speak. But they never said of singing except for this passage. But the singing actually fits what the elders are doing. "And they sing, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God..." And there is a textual problem here about whether you have purchased us to God or purchased them to God. And some people try to make this can't be the church because it says it purchased them. But if you go to some Greek text, it says purchase us. And I think some of them put us in there. Quite honestly, I think the reason some of them put us in there, I think that's probably the way it went. They changed it to us to make sense, thinking, oh, well, that meant us. But I think it should be them. And it's not that they're talking about somebody else. This is the same thing Israel did. When Israel stood at the edge of the Red Sea, after God had delivered them, they said, "You have delivered them." He just delivered them. We just delivered us. But they didn't say us. They say, "You have delivered them, your people." They speak of themselves in the third tense. So you can do that. You can speak of yourself in the third tense. Some people think it's a little bit weird, but it's not the only time it happens. The psalmist sometimes speaks of himself in the first person, me, and sometimes, save your servant. And he's talking about himself. So he says, but you were slain. You did purchase this in the middle of verse 9. You did purchase then for God with your blood us, possibly, as like I said, there's a textual problem. From every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Reasonably good description of the church. And you have made them, notice this, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, notice the two things. They're a kingdom of priests. Now, there is a textual problem again, because there's some Bibles that have, you have made them kings and priests. But the textual problem could go that they are a kingdom of priests. But even if we go with a kingdom of priests, notice what it says there. And they will reign. So even if it doesn't call them kings and priests, they're certainly reigning. And if you wanted to look at the reign that these people had, all you have to do is go back into chapter 3 here, and you got people that actually are sitting on the throne of Christ, and they've got a rod of iron with which to dash nations. That sounds like reigning. Now let's go to 1 Peter 2 that Ben was jumping just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is an important passage in a couple of reasons. And one of the reasons it's important is we have brothers in Christ. Think people that are real, honest, dear brothers in Christ, but they are what we call hyper-dispensationalists. And they may have some things that they don't agree among themselves, but the one thing that all hyper-dispensationalists agree on is the church didn't start in Acts 2. The church started in Acts 9 or Acts 15 or at the end of the book of Acts. They're all agreed on that. And they are all agreed that only the letters of Paul are for the church. John isn't for the church. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are for 1st and 2nd Peter aren't for the church. James isn't. See? They're all agreed on that. Those things have nothing to do with us. And they always try to prove that they're different. But it's interesting. 1st Peter 2 has state, there are actually a lot of things in 1st Peter that parallel things of Paul. Peter even mentions Paul over in 2 Peter 3, but they say, see, Peter didn't understand Paul's message. Peter doesn't say he didn't understand it. He just says it's hard. And some people have wrestled it to their destruction. Peter is not saying, I don't get it. He's just saying it is a hard thing to come to grips with, especially if you'd been a Jew that had not been raised under grace and you'd been raised under law. It is hard to wrench that law out of the system and get it right and not twist it, which is what the people in Peter's day were doing. Anyway, that's another matter. But 1 Peter 2 here parallels Ephesians 2, which talks about us being stones that are being built into a temple or into a house. And so he says in verse 4, and then coming to whom as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice or elect and precious in the sight of God, you also then as living stones. So Christ is a stone, which is exactly what Paul says. He's a stone. He's the foundation. You and I then, verse 5, you are living stones, which is, Paul doesn't call us living stones, but he says we're being built like stones in a temple. I don't know what else you'd call us then. We are being built up then for a spiritual house, which is what Paul calls us in Ephesians 2, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And for it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed or put to shame. And this precious thing then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, it's become the very corner and is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Serves two purposes. Middle of verse 8, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this then, is doomed that they were also appointed. Verse 9. But you then, contrast to those who reject Jesus Christ then. You then are a chosen or elect race. A royal priesthood. What does royal imply? Not an Aaronic priesthood. a kingly priesthood. You're part of a royal line, but you're a royal priesthood. And then it goes on, a holy nation, people for God's special possession. But the main point for us is a royal priesthood. Stop and think about what that means to be a royal priesthood. That's like Christ. It is. It's because we are in Christ and we're related to Him. And being in Christ, we are priests. And as priests, we are given the privilege of, as Paul goes through, offering spiritual sacrifices. How can you offer spiritual sacrifices if you're not a priest? But Peter says here, we're priests. And John said that over in Revelation. He said in the opening, He has made us a kingdom of priests. And that's the song that they sing. And this is what Peter tells us here. So this one who has become a priest and will be Israel's king, and he's going to be both, you and I in him get to share in both of those. Which Revelation tells us that. We get to reign with him. Paul tells us this, that we're going to reign with Christ. Why are we reigning with him? Because he's made us a royal priesthood. So we get to do both of these things. We get to share both of these relationships that he has.
Ed asked a question last week, and I didn't fully get to talk about it. And he was asking towards this morning. We were talking about priesthood, but he was asking at the same time the Jewish priesthood of Exodus 19. But
was that fourth?
No, you were asking me
about this. Okay.
During the Bible study last week, and I was trying to explain it, but I didn't have enough time.
Okay.
But this is talking about us as the Jews are in, and they're being taken up with the Abraham's ladder.
Oh yeah, yeah, we're talking about
that. Yeah, yeah, remember? So this is connecting to that, but the Jewish is just, the Jews are a priesthood as all of them are during the Millennial Kingdom. Now we're talking about us.
Yeah,
I touched on it
enough time. Oh, okay. Kind of nice how that all kind of fits together then. Anyway, so God is promising them through Zechariah, he's encouraging them that the temple is going to be rebuilt at their time, but also encouraging them that there's something beyond that temple and beyond their priesthood where they're actually going to have an individual that not only will be high priest, but he's also going to be one who will rule as king. And that is the branch, Jesus Christ, the branch who is the Lord our righteousness, as he's described for Israel. And interestingly, he's our righteousness too. But you and I have a further relationship that Israel doesn't have, because we actually are made in our union with him. We are made kings or a kingdom and priests, and we will reign with him and sit in his throne. And as we've said before, I really want us to, I'm afraid sometimes when we think about us reigning with Christ, and I'm not saying that this is the way it's going to be. I'm just suggesting. Because I don't have a chapter and verse that says it's going to be exactly like this. But I don't think that Jesus Christ is just going to be up there and he's going to look down and there's going to be something that needs to be taking place in the kingdom. And he's simply just going to look and say, well, this we're going to do. And they'll look around. Anybody object? Of course, no one's going to raise their hand, or all those in favor and everybody's hand goes up. I really believe that you have a precedent in the fact that if he could employ angels in determining how to bring about Ahab's death, how should we kill him? And this isn't the only time in Scripture that we have God actually interacting with others in the working out of his plan. I don't have a problem that there's a day up there when we're reigning with him that he's actually turning and says, Ronnie, what should we do here? And you're not going to say, I defer to you. You're going to actually say, we should do this. In your glorified mind, you're going to give an answer. And he will say, make it, we'll do that.
But at the other side, he's also omniscient. So he knows each one what you're thinking of too.
Exactly. But see, remember, in Ahab's case, you did have, so it's not a perfect example. You did have some saying, well, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. And then one say, I'll do this. So there were different options thrown out. I don't know that in our glorified state that that's the way it'll be. I'm just using that as an example to say, you know what? I don't think our God is a God that's going to be threatened by actually sharing his reign and literally asking us what to do in certain situations. Not as though he needs help, but giving you and I the privilege of reigning with him by grace. And actually you saying, we should do this. And him saying, we're doing it. And you're going to stand there and go, who am I that I should say anything?
Continually into the future.
And keep in mind, When he's reigning, what was he for them? He was the Lord our righteousness, and he was going to execute justice and righteousness. So if you're in that state reigning with him, are you going to reign in righteousness too? Yeah, you're not going to be the loose link in the chain. You're all going to be glorified. You're going to see. You're not going to be omniscient, but you'll be able to see things as they are. Think about it even right now. Even in your unglorified state, when your mind is sometimes muddied by experience and sometimes you get a little bit too close to stuff, even now, you have the ability to make sometimes, I would say maybe often, make good decisions about the way a thing should be done. And you can look at the way other people are doing stuff. Well, that's not the way it should be done. You know, when you pick up the paper and you read the way somebody's doing something, well, that's not the way they should do it. And it's not just a matter of an opinion. It's just that sometimes you can see that justice is perverted. And you can see that is not the way they ought to respond. And that's unglorified state. Using your saved mind, I think sometimes. Not always, but I think it does. So anyway, any questions to ask? If you're answering the questions on the sheet, there's one question for tonight, and it's what happens in 6, 9 through 15. How would you describe this in one sentence or two simple sentences? Okay. Now I'm going to give you what I gave, and I'm going to not state it the way I read it. I'm going to state it as Ronnie said it in clarification. You said the union of the office of priest and king, pictured in the crowning of Joshua. That's just for clarification. I wrote my Joshua's crowned priest, not Zerubbabel, as a type of Christ being both priest and king. So what Ronnie said to hit the nail on the head, I would just maybe add for clarification, pictured by the crowning of Joshua. If you're in, you don't have to put that last part in. I just, yeah, that's true. I didn't even catch that because that's what the name Joshua is. It's just the Hebrew version of Jesus. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other questions? Or? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your word and every part of it, and even those parts that do not directly affect the way we live. They do not directly tell us how we are to live at a given time. But then we're thankful that here is even an Old Testament passage. It's not addressed specifically to us. But it has implications for us because we are related to your Son in such a way that we get to share in his reign and we get to share in his priestly activities. And we are so graced to have that. And so we ask that you might cause us to appreciate more and more that coming day. Look forward to it even more so when we will actually be glorified in such a way that we really will be able to reign without impediment. And we thank you for that then. Amen. Thank you.